With pleasure then, we ask our brother to continue and speak to us on the subject, the incentive to go on.
So the thing that calls the men and women of faith to stand out and to stand apart from the world in which they lived was the fact that they understood that God's purpose was to be accomplished. They understood that God's purpose was to be centered in the woman's seed, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, and that the purpose of God was concerning eternal life, everlasting life through and with the seed. And the apostle quite clearly shows, as we're well aware, in the epistle to the Hebrews, the way in which the promised seed had come. That which had long been anticipated and looked earnestly for had now come, and the offering of his soul for sin had been fulfilled. The faithful men and women had borne witness to their steadfastness in the calling to which God had called them. As we've already commented, in situations and experiencing things which sometimes were most unpleasant, they all experienced troubles, disappointments, frustrations. They're no different to ourselves, brothers and sisters, and yet they trusted in him who is invisible in the same way that we should. They also, like us, looked confidently forwards, confidently at that which the eye cannot see, the city with foundations, the Christ who was yet to come. Which is why the apostle commences chapter 12 by saying, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us." So we, like so many others that have gone before us, are surrounded by witnesses that add value to that exhortation of holding fast. But what do we see when we look around? We so often see outside ecclesial life those that trust not in invisible things, but that trust in visible things, who trust in things that are crumbling, things that will vanish away. And the exhortation that comes to us, brothers and sisters, as it did and has done to the faithful of all ages, is that we must let go, we must lay aside every burden of our care, laying it upon our priest in our case, who was meek and lowly in heart, in whom we find rest to our souls. So as we begin chapter 12, so the apostle speaks of this way of life as running a race, pointing out that in running that race we are going to be encumbered if we insist on not placing our trust in him who died for us. If we try and kid ourselves that we can do it any other way, if we try and persuade ourselves that we can do it our way, it's not going to work. The only way in which we can run, argues the apostle, is if we lay aside our willful sins. These sins are going to encumber our progress, and we need to understand that. And unless they're put to one side, we are going to fail in that race. But how else are we to run the race? We are to run the race with enthusiasm. We're to run the race with commitments. It's no good participating in a race if you don't want to win. It's no good setting out to do anything if you don't believe that you're going to achieve what you set out to achieve. We are to run the race as if there is one prize for one outright winner, and we are going to be that winner. Yes, there is one prize, and yes, there are those like us who are running to achieve that prize. But that desire must be as if it is just us who is going to get that prize. We've already referred to the quote from Hebrews 10, where the apostle goes back to the prophecy of Habakkuk to quote, "The just shall live by his faith." But you see, in the context of Habakkuk, the prophet says, or God speaks through the prophet, "Write the vision, make it plain, that he may run that readeth it." That's what also the apostle has in mind, that as he now begins chapter 12, he speaks of running with endurance the race that is set before us. So the implication from the teaching of Habakkuk is that if we don't read, if we're not assimilating God's word in our lives, then we're not running. And if we're not running, we're either standing still, or maybe worse, we're going back. And therefore, as we've already seen, there is no turning back. We can only be going forwards. We must therefore be running on. But what is the incentive? What is the incentive to go on? What is the prize? Well, the apostle answers the question in verse 2 of Hebrews 12. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." He is our incentive. Do we need any other incentive? He is the goal. He is the prize. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Even the Lord himself, as we've already commented, didn't turn back. There was no turning back as far as the Lord was concerned. Even the Lord himself had an incentive to go on, looking forwards to the joy that was set before him, for that incentive to be in a position where he would be able to sit down at the right hand of the throne of his Father. That was his incentive. Surely that is the glory, that is the incentive for us as well. Looking as we do also unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So far as the Lord was concerned, as he is now, he has been accepted. He has been accepted by his Father for that which he has done, for his endurance, for the life of service and the work that he has performed. That work which he has perfectly accomplished. And says the apostle, he is the author, he is the finisher of our faith. Speaks of the glory that he strove for, the joy that was before him. What was that joy now? Was it just the joy of just getting past the crucifixion? Was it the joy of resurrection? Was it the joy of ascending up to his Father? Well, I'm sure those points would all be part of that joy. But surely the greatest joy for the Lord was that of bringing us to share in that glory, in his glory. And that's a sobering thought, isn't it? It's a humbling thought, so it should be. But the Lord having that incentive for himself should mean that we make sure that that is our incentive as well, inasmuch as we desire that glory that he longed for. For our sake, brothers and sisters, he is now enthroned, so that when we falter, as we will, as we go forward, he's able to strengthen. But when we stray, he's able to correct us. If we turn back to Acts chapter 3, we see the way in which that word author is used. Acts chapter 3 and verse 15. Or verse 14 in connection, but you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murder to be granted unto you, and killed the prince or the author of life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Lord Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Life. He is the one who has arranged peace, the completion of all things centered in him. He is the one who is life, who is the way of life. God hath raised from the dead. Or in chapter 5 of the Acts of the Apostles and verse 31, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be an author, a prince, and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. This is the new way, this is the new covenant. The Lord Jesus is the author of that covenant. He is the author of that way. He is a prince, an author, and a saviour. Back in Hebrews and chapter 2, we have another occurrence of the same word. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the author of their salvation, the captain of their salvation, the same word, perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. We have therefore no right to distance ourselves from the work of the Lord Jesus by either turning back or having a different incentive and a different motive. If the incentive, as far as the Lord was concerned, was for the joy that was before him, the things of the kingdom, to be seated at the right hand of his Father, to bring others into that work of salvation and redemption, then who are we to distance ourselves from that work and to, as I say, propose a different incentive? But you see, the Lord is not only a prince, a captain, the author of salvation. He is also the finisher. And it's this word finisher which is found in Hebrews 11 and verse 40. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect or be made finished, complete. So that way of salvation, that way of life, starts in Christ Jesus and it finishes in him. It is encompassed completely in him. the way of salvation cannot be found anywhere else. We should not seek it anywhere else. How dare we imply that we know a better incentive? How dare we ever suggest that the way of life is too hard, too difficult, when our Lord, the Prince of Life, was shamed, forsaken, hurt, demeaned, died uncomplainingly, that we might be winners? So the Lord says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne." That which the Lord had as his incentive will be the promise for us, "To him that overcometh." Says the Lord, "Even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." His pattern, his knife, must be our incentive. So if the incentive, brothers and sisters, is so clear, that incentive to go on in our life and in our service, what possible thing could upset us? What possible thing could stand in our way? Well, basically this. We, as we all know, live in a very pampered, very self-indulgent world. A world that is willing always to accept us, but on its terms. We live in a world where even parents are reprimanded for chastening their children. We live in a world where our children are encouraged to do their own thing, to be self-opinionated, to be demanding. And yet the Apostle says in Hebrews 12 verse 5, "Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." And again, it's going back to that point that we made at the commencement of our first address, of those faithful listed in Hebrews 11, who acknowledged completely that God knew best, that when things were difficult, and they certainly were, when perhaps there was the temptation to turn back, there was the acceptance that God alone did right, knew what was best for them. The chastening, therefore, was not a basis for turning back. It wasn't to be used as an excuse for giving up. Rather the reverse. It was to be viewed as an incentive to go on. So, if the Lord treats us as sons and chastens us accordingly as an incentive for us to go on, how should we act as a son? Back in chapter 5. Again, the example of the Lord. Verse 7, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." So that is the primary example, isn't it? That of the Lord himself. But we are members together of that same family, being partakers also of the example and the work of the Lord Jesus. We are members of the family led by that only begotten Son, who never resisted in his life parental guidance that he received from his Father. Never questioned the benefits of his Father's wisdom and his Father's purpose, but always accepted that his Father was right. His Father knew best. His Father's will was to be done. Of course, his Father never has made mistakes. He never will. He, however, provides for us, and he also chastises us. It's always for our eternal well-being, to prepare us now for that kingdom which is to come. But you see, as members of that divine family, as members together of that only begotten Son, we're required to do something else. Because you see, we are not alone in that family. There are other family members. There are family members that require help from time to time. Family members who, like us, have burdens, and like us, have to make considerable efforts. We should therefore be seeking to minimise their suffering, surely. We should be seeking to help them maximise profit from the correction that they receive, as hopefully they are doing the same for us. So the Apostle says in Hebrews 12, verse 12, "Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." Deal with things as a body, says the Apostle. Deal with things as a family. So, for instance, if hands are limp, then make sure that you are there to raise the burden. When a family member is unable to lift the burden themselves, then you do it for them, and gladly do so. And if knees tremble, then walk alongside and support their arm. Help them in their walk. And if you know that the root is going to be hard and rocky, surely you don't wait for a family member to trip up and to fall. You don't wait for the family member to become bruised. You do what you can to remove the obstacles, to make it easy. And this is what the Apostle is saying. This incentive to go on involves work. It involves you doing something about it. The problem was this, that there were many in the Apostle's day that had failed to see the need for an incentive to go on. You see, they had strayed from the true Zion. They had returned to captivity. They had become captives again under the law, in the same way that we too can turn again unto sin. They needed to be led back to Zion, to its new covenant. The point that the Apostle makes in the following verses in Hebrews are points which I believe also can be found in the Old Testament. Can you keep a finger in Hebrews 12 and also a finger in Isaiah chapter 35? You see, Isaiah 35 speaks in part about problems that have been experienced, and yet also speaks of that incentive which the people of Judah were to have. It speaks likely of that time when the captives have been released from the Assyrian captivity and were being brought to the Promised Land from the Arabian wilderness. And the way in which God speaks through the prophet, the words of incentive. Let me demonstrate to you what I mean. First of all, Hebrews 12 and verse 12, which we've already referred to. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. The idea that there can be in any one of us that feeling of frustration and perhaps wanting to give up. As in Isaiah 35 and verse 3, there is the same exhortation to strengthen the weak hands and to confirm the feeble knees. You can imagine the captives who think, well, is it worth going back? It might happen to us again. It's not worth going back. They needed that incentive to go on, to look forward, to put trust in the words of Hezekiah and certainly in God's words, to encourage those that were faithless, those who were weak. Isaiah 35, from the first two verses, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. That wasn't what they thought when they were in captivity. They thought it was the wilderness. They thought it was desolate. And yet the promise of God was, there is an incentive to go on. You will see the glory of the Lord. You will see the excellency of our God. Likewise in Hebrews 12 and verse 11, again which we referred to. Nevertheless afterwards, after chastisement, yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised therein. Not one of us in this room tonight will say that the frustrations and the problems of life are of any satisfaction or any joy. But we know that fruit will come as a result. It will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And therefore, there is the incentive to go on. There is always the incentive to look forward. What a wonderful way to picture that point as we've seen in Isaiah 35. But in that wilderness, in a desolate place, where there is no hope, there will be the blossoming, the production of fruit in that most unlikely of settings. Or verse 13 of Hebrews 12, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. And Isaiah 35 and verse 6, the lame man shall leap as an hart, the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. In our service, brethren and sisters, there are often times when we trip over the boulders. There are many times when we feel bruised by life's various experiences. But the promise for us and the incentive is to look forward to the time when we will be able to leave this in heart, that there will not be those sorts of dangers that we're aware of now. The tongue of the dumb shall sing. And all the imperfections that we are so aware of, and others which we're not, will be no more than the things of the kingdom. Avoiding lameness by making the rough places smooth. That's exactly what John the Baptist came to do, to prepare the way of the Lord. That should be our work as well, surely. Well, what about verse 8 of Isaiah 35? And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. As we've already commented in Hebrews 12 and verse 13, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. That way of life, the way of salvation. A brother or sister can trip over so many times because of life's experiences that they depart from the way. They may be turned back. This is the way of holiness. Christ is the way. The way, the truth, the life. He is the way to the Father. In him the Father is seen and is manifested. So says the Apostle in verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So that is the incentive. That is what we should be focusing on. As Isaiah says in that verse 8 of chapter 35. That which is called the way of holiness. Following the Prince of Peace, he who was holy and separate from sinners. But why? Well, we've already made the point from Isaiah 35 into verse 2. Why? Because in this desolate place, the fruit will be produced. It will blossom abundantly. We're aware of other pictures of the kingdom that are given for us in Scripture. That is the way of holiness. That is the effect of holiness. These are the benefits that are going to be produced when righteousness and peace are established. Therefore, the need to follow peace and to follow holiness. To see the Lord and the glory of the Lord in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Picture of that cleansed world, the cleansed earth, in which only dwells righteousness and peace. Isaiah 35, verse 10. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Could there be a better incentive than that? What does the Apostle say? Well, Hebrews 12 and verse 22. Ye are come unto Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. We have a better incentive, brothers and sisters. That's what we have been brought to. Or more accurately, this is what we are coming to. Because, you see, it is that process in which we are involved in. It isn't a process which at this present point in time is complete. We are coming to Mount Zion. We are coming to the kingdom. The kingdom is our incentive. The glory of the Lord is our incentive.
we have not reached that end. We haven't reached that end as yet. But the promises associated with it are so guaranteed that it is so well assured. It is as if we have come. It is as if they have arrived. They are here already. So here are the great benefits. One further point from Isaiah is not chapter 35 this time, but chapter 34. There is a reference here to the land of Edom, the land of Esau. For verse 5 we read Isaiah 34. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven, behold, it shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood, it is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath the sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. Isaac had said to his firstborn, by thy sword thou shalt live. Thy dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth. That blessing now was being cancelled out. By the sword of the Lord Esau would die. In the land of Esau, in the land of Edom, there would be wholesale slaughter of flocks and herds. In other words, when the oppressor would come into the land, everything would be removed. There would be nothing left. And so, what does Hebrews say? Hebrews chapter 12. He too holds up for us the example of Esau. Verse 15, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, or fall from the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. So why does the Lord in Isaiah speak of that condemnation to Esau, to the people of Esau, to the land of Esau? What had gone wrong? Well, simply this, because Esau was a profane person. He was the firstborn. He was the one who was entitled to the inheritance. He had every incentive to act properly. He was the son of the family of promise. But he lacked incentive. He was a fornicator as well. And how sadly, both those characteristics, a profane person and a fornicator, seem so often to go together. He said of Esau that he caused grief to his father, because of the unholy alliances which were contracted with the women of the land. Says the apostle to us, remember Esau, who should have had that incentive, who had every opportunity to do that which was right. His father gave him the blessing, and Esau, who turned back from everything that he could have had, and who, as is pointed out in Isaiah 34, lost everything. And so in Hebrews 12, the chapter concludes with the point, for our God is a consuming fire. And the people of Esau and the land of Esau saw just that. Not the holiness which they should have been seeking, not that way of holiness and all the benefits associated with it. They saw God as a consuming fire, when that which they had, which was so important to them, and yet which had caused grief to God, was consumed. There was no more. Isn't it also telling, brethren and sisters, that Moses uses that same description of God when at the end of his life he sums up Israel's experiences in the wilderness? Because they too had so often acted like Esau. They too, instead of having that incentive to go on into the land, became a profane person and were fornicators and formed alliances with the people that they should have had nothing to do with. The time will come when the terrors displayed at Sinai, brothers and sisters, will be unleashed on our own disobedient worlds, when hopefully our faithful service will not be consumed with fire, but will be rewarded with admission into the kingdom which cannot be moved. So the choice we have, as the Jews had in the time of the apostle, was whether to return to the terror of the Lord or to go on to the holiness of the Lord. To return to the terror of the Lord when the holiness of the Lord was off limits to the people, when the mount had a fence around it, to that time when even Moses feared and quaked, or whether we are quite happy to become and to remain members of the body of Christ and the holiness of the Lord. He said in the first chapter of John's Gospel, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And on the one hand, that is exactly how we should see the Lord Jesus Christ. That is exactly how we should admire him. But if, brothers and sisters, it is just that, then we are missing the point. As John also commented, "For of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." It isn't something that we just admire from a distance. It's something that we must be partakers of ourselves. Which is why, again, we go back to verse 24 of chapter 12 of Hebrews. We go back to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." In our walk, yes, there will be times again when, like Peter, we will feel so ashamed of our lives and of the service which we offer, which we feel to be so miserable, that we will say, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And it's quite right that we should have that attitude and to exercise that humility in our lives. That constant need for forgiveness, knowing the blessedness which can be bestowed. But you see, that sort of attitude is not the sort of attitude which was shown by Israel. It's not the sort of attitude, brethren and sisters, that is so often shown by many that we mix with today. the expression that Israel used, we do not want to hear the voice of God. When is there the opportunity for them to hear it and to be obedient to it? The opportunity of learning how they could be a holy nation, a special people to God. We do not want to hear God's voice, was their response. Even when in these last days God speaks through his Son, which is the attitude sadly of so many, do not talk to us. Implication being, if you talk to us, we should have to become changed persons. This we do not wish to do. And yet the Lord had the answer to that attitude in the Gospel of John. John chapter 12. John 12 and verse 44. He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. He that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say, what I should speak. I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, is that very strong and straightforward exhortation, brothers and sisters. But you see, earlier on in the epistle, the apostle had referred to a similar point in chapter 2. Having given the exhortation not to let things slip, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, he says, if the word spoken by angels were steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also, bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, with divers miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. The God of peace, therefore, has begun a good work for us, brothers and sisters, and for all his obedient creation. We do not want to turn back. There can be no turning back. There is every incentive to go on. So in Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect or complete in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Even so, come Lord Jesus.